Colossians chapter 4. If you do not have your Bible, the blue pew Bible there, page 985. Today we will close up and finish up our study of the book of Colossians. And last week we saw Paul mention some good friends. Today, it's not that some of you may have looked ahead and said, Pastor, you forgot a few friends. I didn't forget them. We'll get to them. But he mentions these last two a little differently in a sense. So I wanted to kind of bring it into the closure of the book. But I've titled today, The Faithful. The Faithful, because one thing that we notice about, as we looked at the men listed last week, we'll look at the guys mentioned this week, Paul doesn't go in talking about their gifts. He talks about how they're faithful. They're faithful. And I fear that sometimes, especially in the church today, people just, you know, they don't participate, don't do things because they don't feel like they have a gift. But what the church lacks is not gifts. The Lord provides the gifts. The Lord provides those things. But it does lack faithful. It lacks the faithful. Even Christ shared that right there in the beginning of the ministry, right? The fields were white to harvest. Laborers were few. You look at many times as Christ preached, there would be great groups of people that follow. But even while Christ was there for 3 years in ministry, they think that the max that the disciples that end up following, besides the apostles, was another 70. It wasn't a grand group. 3 years of ministry and 70. Christ preaching on this earth. And many would say that, well, if Christ came back, or if we could get Elijah, or we could get one of these guys to show up, we could fill a church. No, I would strongly disagree with you. Lacks the faithful. Now, even if we look, as he will mention here at the end about his remembering his chains, and we look at the chains, we look at other countries, and some will wonder, you know, like why the church is doing so well over there when doctrinally they don't have much, that they haven't matured yet. They're still, in a sense, growing and figuring a lot of these things out. Well, what you press in and you dig and you find out that they're faithful. Faithful to the death. They may not understand some of these good doctrines that I wish that they were blessed with the opportunity and time to be able to do these things and study these things, understand these things, or that there could be faithful men that would rise up and go over there and teach them and preach to them and guide them. But we lack them. We lack the men that are willing to go out to these areas. We talk of the past much. And we even now, I believe, we spend too much time talking of the future, especially in this country. For some reason, we have an odd obsession, very odd obsession with the future. A future that I don't believe that, for some reason, we even break fellowship over. That many pastors will say that dogmatically they know without a doubt in their mind this is what it is, and fine, so be it. But breaking over fellowship over that, I find to be very silly. Very silly. What we need to worry about is the present. The present. What are we doing now? How are we being faithful to Him now? And even as we look at the Apostle Paul, now, and I would be probably the first for you to say that I would be very hesitant to sign up to be the Apostle Paul's right-hand man. It was probably not an easy ministry. You know, I'll work with Peter, you know, some of these other guys. But you read some of these, the history, what it tells us of the apostles, it is amazing. I mean, some teach that Thomas went to India, ironically, to a nation that had many, many gods, when he demanded that he need to see these things, right? Doubting Thomas. God sends him to a nation that has many gods, that believes that there's God in everything. And he had to go there and say, no, there's God in one. And I've met him. I've seen him. He loved me so much to make sure that I knew that I saw him. And he told me to tell everyone, blessed are those who believe without seeing, because I believed when I saw. What a message to be able to go to a nation in such a way. So today, as we'll be closing out, he'll close with two verses he dedicates, 12 and 13, to the founding pastor, I believe, as other commentators agree, this is Epaphras, likely the founding pastor of this church in Colossae. And we'll find that he has a great connection with other surrounding churches, too. We find that this man, just like the Apostle Paul, had a single passion. Not that he didn't have other things going on in his life. There's not a doubt he likely did. But he had a very major passion. And that was for the church and what it was doing and how it was growing and that it was maturing. And Paul knew this not from conversation and that he does talk to him, but he knew it most by listening to how Epaphras prayed. Very interesting. You imagine that, right? You imagine someone writing about you, and what they wrote about was what they heard in your prayers. I think it's something for us to chew on. We've heard much of this and throughout this, even as we spent much of chapter 4 here talking about the need to pray. As he said there, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, right? And then he tells them, listen, pray also for us. That we can get out of jail? No, he says, pray also for us. That God will open a door for the Word. And that when we get that door that opens, that we declare the mystery of Christ, upon which this is why we're in jail. Because we kept declaring the mystery of Christ. Couldn't keep our mouth shut. Couldn't. Just, it wasn't an option to them. They were going to keep preaching. And now here they are in jail, and they're not saying, well, we'll keep quiet now. They say, just, Lord, open up doors while we're here in prison. Chained to these guys. Let us have more chances to preach. We'll then hear of Luke, the physician, and many more. So those of you who can stand, please stand with me. Let's look to the verses. We'll read them. Verses 12 to 18. Colossians 4, 12 to 18. And again, bear with me as I will pronounce these names, what I see. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And we do ask, Lord, that you bless our time here in our study. We also ask that you bless our children and the nursery workers, Lord. Please, have your hand on this entire service together. May you be honored and glorified. May your Spirit work in and amongst us all. May you have me speak what you once spoke and teach us what we know now. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we'll start. We'll just walk right through with these folks here. I'll start with Epaphras. And I love that he says it in this way. If you look there, it says, verse 12, Epaphras, one who is one of you, a servant, greets you. He greets you. And in a sense that you'd be like, well, couldn't Epaphras say this himself? You know, like, he's going to bring the letter back. And it seems weird that Paul is writing a letter and saying Epaphras says hi to you. I think that Paul does this on purpose in a sense that the way he writes about him. Look there, he says he's one of you, right? Which they would say, yeah, we know, he was our pastor. He is our pastor. He's also a servant of Christ Jesus. It also could be translated, as you'll find, a bond servant. In a sense, like a slave. Which you find in the beginning, right? And in many of, in most of Paul's letters. That's the way he describes himself. He describes himself that way. I'm a bondservant. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. You know, today, a lot of us would say that I'm a child of God. Would you say that you're a servant? I know today it's a word that many don't like. I mean, you could really translate it as slave of Christ, and people really don't like that word in society today. Servant, you know, maybe it's a little softer, but would you even introduce yourself in that way? I'm a servant of Christ. Because to say that is to imply that I don't have rights. Because I'm a servant. He's in charge of me. I'm not my own. I'm not a hired nanny. I'm not a hired worker. I'm a servant. What I have is not my own. What I have is because of Him. What I do is because He tells me. How I live is how He tells me. I even work to think the way He tells me to think. I'm His servant. Many would say that I wouldn't want a life like that. But as Christ told them when he was on this earth, you all have a servant. You can't serve God and money, right? Some folks just serve the money. Find no pleasure. They just keep serving more and more. If they get more, a little more, a little more, a little more, they find that it doesn't satisfy. Some serve their jobs. And quickly find out that their own job, as they work their way up and up and up, just doesn't satisfy. Some will serve their home and then become consumed with their own families and such, and to the point that it won't satisfy either, because it's just not designed to. The one place that you can serve, that you can look to, and that will satisfy you, that will guide you, and that will never fail you, is Christ. And some will say, well, I disagree, Pastor, because, you know, I've served Him and been faithful to Him, and X, Y, Z happened to me. But He promised you. He told you in advance tough times would come. But He also promised He'd never leave you or forsake you. Those troubles came, and He was there. That's why I love the Psalms. Right? Because even as we look there in Psalm 55 this past Wednesday, He's got God, I need you here. I need you to listen. As if, like, did David just instantly forget that God can't hear? Or does he think God can't hear him now? What's going on here? No, he feels a distance. He feels like it's not the same as it once was because of the conflict. Church, that's what happens, right? It's real. So I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's, in a sense, he's sending this greeting, and he's also talking of him in the way that as if he's right here with me. He's like me, guys. Which I think would encourage Epaphras, and he'd also encourage the church that this is a godly man. And many don't know of Paul. They may have only heard stories of him. So this may also connect them with understanding who Paul was, because Paul is not going to ever meet them. He's never going to meet them. But they're going to read this letter and hear this letter and think, wow, this man knew the Word. He knew God. This man knew God. And this man talked of Epaphras like they were one and the same. So what does he do from there, as I love? He greets you, but then he says he's always struggling in your behalf in his prayers. Which seems like an odd word, doesn't it? In your prayer time, you wouldn't typically describe prayers as struggling. Typically we would, especially in this nation, it's so free, it's so easy. It's not a struggle to pray. What does this mean? Well, it's powerful. Because I love that Paul, in a sense, he's telling him, listen, I know how he feels about you because I've heard him pray about you. In church, this is why I would encourage you always to pray over your children and pray over your children exactly what you want to happen to them. You pray that God would come into their life, God would convict them, God would convert them, God would save them. And you pray it with agonizing words, pleading the Holy Spirit to do such a thing. It's good for your children to hear these things. Even as you pray, you pray about yourself, your children should hear these things. You agonize over just, even if you had conflict with one another, you pray to God in front of them, with them. God would forgive you for the sins that you just committed, the wrong that you committed to them, that you would agonize over how you mistreated them to God. Church, this when you pray, and most of us have heard such people, and I've heard many stories of pastors say they remember this guy when they listened to him pray. Boy, it sounded like he could almost see the throne of God, the way he spoke and the way he prayed, and these, wow, it was amazing. But there needs to be, in a sense, church, that the reason he was struggling is because he knew that the greatest work he could do on their behalf was pray. Not to minimize this preaching that I'm doing here with you. I also find, which he would totally agree, Paul would agree, it's important that we come together, read and study the Word of God, that I preach and proclaim exactly what it says, how it says, and not interpret it in my own way. No, interpret it what it actually says. You shouldn't be here for my feelings. You should be here for the truth. I shouldn't be just sharing what's coming off of my heart. You want to know what's here. You want to know what I know. But prayer. We need to bring this back, as we've spent so much talking about it. We need to bring back this idea of prayer. Let me give you this. It's a group of ministers called on him, talking of Spurgeon, one day, to see the large preaching place. After showing them his massive sanctuary, Spurgeon offered to them to go down to his boiler room. Many of you know this story, but I love it. The guests declined, but the pastor insisted. Spurgeon led them to the basement, and they found 100 people in prayer. "This," Spurgeon said with a smile, "is my boiler room." Even when Spurgeon was asked what was the secret to his ministry, his reply was, "People pray for me. People pray for me." Right, so when they heard boiler room, they just thought, you know, it's going to be a furnace down there, some ugly looking dirty pipes. There was, I think it was in the thousands. I'm confident it wasn't the thousands. The sanctuary there was holding the people upstairs. Some 100 people down there praying for the services, for Spurgeon as he preached. Didn't go to service. They went down underneath the service and stayed down there praying from the beginning to the end for the people that came, the pastor who preached, all of it. Prayer. What does this word, though, mean, right? He says that he's struggling. Let me give you some other places that we read this. It can also be translated agonized, and also we'll see four other places that it's interpreted differently. 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath." So the idea there, every athlete exercises self-control, is that they conduct themselves in such a way that they make, they're fighting the flesh to do this. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." Same word there. "That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of the not from the world." Romans 15:30 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by your Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Lastly, we see in Luke 22:44, Jesus here, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, earnestly. So as the physical pain came on, he leaned in harder to his prayers, earnestly praying harder, and it caused the flesh to open up. When we think of prayer, that's probably not what you think of, is it? To work like that. To press your body in such a way in your prayers that you, in a sense, are feeling like you're fighting. I mean, I was just talking to kids about that the other day. I mean, when you think about Daniel, right? You're reading a story. Here he is just praying that God would send some help here. And then the angel shows up and says, I would have been here earlier, but I was fighting. And then goes on to tell him what's going on. And you, in my mind, I'm like, wait, what? You're fighting. Like what? Like Star Wars style? Like shooting things at each other? Like what do you mean you were fighting? Jude, right? You read, he just drops his bomb in there and just says that, well, you know, Moses and over the body of Moses, we had the devil and Archangel Michael were fighting. What? Paul tells us, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rules of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in where? High places. You mean that when I'm praying that there's an argument, there's a battle, there could be a war going on above me? Yeah. The Lord hears you. The Lord wants to do things. And at times there's battles. You need to press in harder. See, this is where we think that, you know, we're busy, though, Pastor. I mean, can't I just, you know, rub it a dub? Thanks for the grub. Let's go. Let's eat. Come on. We've got to get these things going. I'm hungry. I want to do this. Okay, Lord, you know what's going on here. Just answer these prayers and go about my day, right? I mean, God's sovereign. I mean, this is it. But when you read through and you study that the men who did understand God's sovereignty, the men who did love the control, the power of God, you read about these men, you find that these men and women were prayers. They pray. We read of the old and of Edwards even. You read about him and he would call his church and ask him, because of what's going on in the town, what's this? Let us fast and pray. And then you find out after he passed that the men that were close to him said that he was already fasting and praying for days before he asked the church to do so. Some said he wore that big robe looking thing so people didn't know that he was a stick underneath there. Pressing his body. David Brainerd, you read of his work with the natives and up into the northeast up there, and he was a man that would go out in the woods, he would pen down and write down what he was praying and pleading that God would do a work in them because he didn't understand their language. He's trying to figure these things out. And so many people say, just go away, go into a nice heated room, figure these things out, then go and minister. No, he just stayed there and pleaded that God, you do this work. And many still read of the work of David Brainerd because people are in awe of reading his prayers. His prayers. I pray, church, that this would be, as we started out this year, we ended last year, started out this year in talking about prayer, that this year would encourage you. You know, this is one of the reasons I, as your pastor, when selecting deacons, I do seek that I want a man that is here at our prayer meetings. We have two prayer meetings. We have one at 6 a.m. on Tuesdays and one at 6 p.m. on Wednesdays. Why? Because to me, if you're not going to come here and pray for the church, not saying I don't know, not saying these things, but I want to hear you pray. Now, I know if there comes a situation, a time that I may, because of work or life or everything else that I may have to consider, then I may just have to come over there and sit next to you at your house. I want to hear you pray. I want to hear you pray for the church. I want to hear you pray for the people of the church. Prayer is, this is it, church. I mean, Paul doesn't talk about, listen, boy, he understood his theology. Boy, the way he could articulate the word, you wait till he gets back to that pulpit. No. No. He was always struggling. Always struggling on his in prayer time. On your behalf. And what does he say? What was one of his specific requests here at the end of verse 12? That you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I love this. Paul talked about this early on, right? In Colossians 1:28, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul, listen, brother. It's not going to happen. Everyone? I mean, shouldn't you just, you know, lower the bar a little bit? Everyone? Maybe this is why you're so stressed, Paul. I genuinely believe this was Paul's heart and desire. He pressed into the church
preaching and teaching, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Everything that he had, this is why he would spend so much time there, and he would just dump it out on them, everything he could. And here is this church that he's never met. Epaphras planted and started, and he's genuinely spending time writing these letters out, making sure and guiding them and teaching them and acknowledging these things and then correcting certain things and pressing them and saying, go now, go! And let's pray together about this. Well, how could it be done if Paul didn't go personally? He went with his writings, yes. But more powerfully, he went before the throne of God, trusted that God's mercy would do the work. He also mentions in verse 13, which I think is very interesting, it says, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, right? Which what did he go? We find in chapter 1, he went because there was heresies, there was false teaching coming up and stirring up. It's not that it was in the church already. He had his hand on the pulse. He was watching, he was paying attention. These things are coming. These things are going to be here. We need to know how to rightly handle the Word of God and continually, regularly preach and teach who Christ was and not fall into these things. So he gets onto that boat and goes out there. That long ride. He worked hard for you. But also not for you only. Verse 13, it says, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are two neighboring city churches. And it's very interesting because we see that even as Paul mentions later on, he wants this letter read there. Somehow Epaphras is connected with them, whether he worked with these guys, he taught these guys. I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But he was connected. And which I love because early on in the ministry, I didn't see this. It doesn't mean that it wasn't happening. But now I see a lot of more pastors coming together. Before COVID, they were very much. With COVID, some of it kind of broke off, sadly. But it men coming together. We Dan mostly goes to these now instead of me because of my schedule. But we have one over at King's Chapel of a good dozen men. We got one up in Westerlo on Thursdays, once a month. And then there's also one that we go to quarterly over in Little Falls. Praying and pressing into the pastorate, encouraging each other, but also asking, how can we pray? How can we pray for the church? How can we pray for the church? How can we pray for the people that you're ministering to? We trust. This is some of the greatest work that can be done for you. And it is interesting because even as you think about this, is I've heard much in studying and looking at, you know, when a church needs a pastor, you know, what do they look for in a pastor? And sadly, as I've heard some men say that they've looked at the schedule that the church expects of their pastor, and they wonder how in the world is this man going to have any time to pray? And some people in church say, yeah, schedule that? Well, do you want him to? And you think about Moses, right? He's up there too long praying. Too much. He's just having a good old time up there with God. That we're just the people are like, oh, we're done. We're gonna move on. Sadly. When he was doing the greatest thing he could do for them. They had no idea. Right? Here he is. They're praying and learning and gaining these things, ready to go down the hill, and they start acting like fools, and God says, move aside, Moses. We're gonna wipe these folks out. And there, they don't even know this until they likely read it later on. Moses pleads with God and says, no, don't do this. He pleads for their life. They don't even know. They're down there acting like fools. And there's one acting as Christ does for each of us. Pleading for your soul. Hebrews warns us, right? The end of Hebrews 17 says, be careful about your leadership, how you treat them, how you love on them, because they care for your soul. They're regularly praying for your soul. I can tell you that the leadership in the church, we are regularly praying for your souls. Each one of you. move on here to verse 14. And we hear of Luke. To be honest with you, when reading through this, studying this, I just assumed it was Luke the physician, as it states, and the evangelist, the one that we know wrote the book of Luke. I didn't know that there was some that disagree with it. Calvin was the one that I found that he didn't like it, the thought that he thinks this is a different Luke because of the manner in which he's introduced. He thinks that if it was that Luke, the people would just known. They could just said Luke. I don't always disagree with Calvin. I mean, there's a few things that I disagree with him, and this one I would say I disagree with. Because we also find it mentioned in 2 Timothy that way. That's how he kind of talks about him. And I think it's because, why would he do that here? Because I don't think these people know who Luke is. They barely knew who Paul was. I mean, likely Epaphras is having to tell them, listen, I got to take some money, some goods. I got to hit the road here. I got to go see Paul. And some people would be like, okay, you know, who's Paul? Buddy of yours? You know, and he would have to give his testimony. Or possibly he's mentioned Paul enough that people would be thrilled that, okay, you go and do this. And that's where we find this Archippus guy is the baton's passed on to him. It's not the pulpit's not being filled. No, there's preaching still going on there. Epaphras is going to find these things. And Luke's there. Hendrickson, I'll give you this, someone that just kind of goes through this. For a comparison with verse 11, we learn that Luke was a Christian from the Gentiles. The present passage shows that he was at Rome just now and was a doctor and a person of amiable personality, beloved by his Lord, by believers generally, and by Paul specifically. He was to become the author of the third gospel. Note that he and Mark, who wrote the second gospel, were together in Rome. It is not at all surprising but gratifying that in spite of lengthy arguments on to the contrary, thoroughly conservative scholarship is more and more arriving at the conclusion that in composing his own gospel, Luke made use of Mark's as one of his sources. Because we do find that Luke, he came later on, and it's likely is some joke that because he was a physician, he wanted to get to the details, you know, catch these certain things and really study, because he wasn't so much there. He's having to go off of word of mouth and study these things to write it out. So here we find that he was there with Mark. But one thing we do find is Luke and Paul had much in common. Both were educated men, men of culture. Both were big-hearted, broad-minded, sympathetic. Both were believers and missionaries. And what we find here too, very loyal. Because we find that in Timothy, right? Only Luke's with me. Which, in a sense for me, I if I was Luke, I might be like, well, am I nobody? But I think Luke understood what he was saying. Paul says all of Asia deserted him. He's pleading with Timothy, please, just, I'm sending some guys, I want you here, son. Paul needed the encouragement. And here he is at the end, his swan song, and only Luke's there. And he's going to mention here at the end of the verse 14, about Demas. What do we learn about Demas in the end of 2 Timothy? What happened to Demas? Where was he? Verses 9 and 10 says, do your best to come to me soon. Right here he's pleading with Timothy. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Lamatia. Likely, Crescens and Titus, he sent them. But Demas just deserted him here at the end. Here he is at the end of the ministry, right? Paul's end of the ministry, and it's just, can't take it anymore. What a way to go down when it got really hard and tough. What we do find is that here, Mark is there. We mentioned him last week. We talked of him. Demas is there. But we also read about some towns here, right? Laodicea in verse 15 says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Likely this is the church that we read about in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. I won't go into that for the sake of time, but it is that church that Christ sends a letter to that has grown lukewarm. They've, in a sense, they're neither hot nor cold. They're neither, and what they're doing is just not good. it's not good for anything. What a ouch. You guys, you're neither. What you're doing is just no good. Here's Paul. He wrote a letter to them, encouraging them, pressing them. But it's also tough because where do you find the letter of Laodicea in here? No. It's a letter that got lost. The letter has never been found. Likely it was similar to what we find here in the book of Colossians, but it obviously had enough differences that he specifically says, I want you to read the book, the letter of Colossians there at Colossae, but I also want you to read the letter that's to Laodicea there also. Read both of them and then bring both of them over there. Why is this a big deal? Well, because it's important for us to understand that these letters, yes, were written to a specific church. Some men get so high on that and just sit on that horse so bad that it really messes with their heads for some reason. This is to them. You can only handle this is only to these people. Yes. So that does mean we have to read and understand the culture and what is this gospel that he's talking about? Yes, we do need to do some studies. But it also means that it's also to the church here at Centerpoint. That's what it means, church. Which is wonderful. He didn't just say, drop off the letter Colossae and then take the next letter on. No, read them all. Read them all there. Why? Because there's doctrine in there. There's things. There's good gospel. There's good understanding. There's things that are pressed in there that are needed everywhere. Read these letters. Which is sweet to think about, right? As here's these letters and as you read through Colossians, there's these personal touches here. Colossae would learn about it and maybe, I don't know how much they would know of Laodicea, maybe they hear about some of these things, be encouraged to hear about what's going on over there, or maybe they were discouraged to hear that the brothers are struggling over there. They're getting too mediocre, getting too lazy. We don't know. Also, we find there in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha is this town that we don't find much. Again, he wants to greet them. Likely it was right there near Laodicea, or was it the church that specifically is there? We don't know. But what I do want to point out, just in case you have different translations there, the King James, it will say his house. The ESV, the NSB, NASB, the NAV, and many other translations say her house. It's not something that means that it's it's a contradiction. Don't do that. The fact is that name, Nympha, just by the change of a slight letter, can be male or female. So there's the King James, when they did it, they corrected it. Some commentators say that's what it should have been. I don't see the need to be dogmatic on it. I don't. There was many women in history that we read about, especially in Romans, you find that they did open their homes. They would love to have the church there. Some also would say that it's in her house, and I sadly found many commentaries. This is where they say that this is why churches need to be in houses. And this is their doctrine here, that this is it. This is why the church needs to be in homes and kept in a certain size. I don't know how you would get that there. You really have to do some prying and twisting. Likely it was in a house there because the size, it worked, and also to assume that it means that it's small is silly. Many house churches you read about were in the 70s. We're not there. Although I don't want to pack you all in my house. So, just being honest. All right? Love you guys. So, this is how it was in that time. The houses were built differently. They were designed differently. And it wouldn't be crazy. And also, to be fair, the folks wouldn't mind just packing in like sardines back then. Especially in a chilly night. We're pretty spread out here. So, that might not be so comfortable. So, it is important that we see that these things, the letters are there. We also see all these people listed, and we also see that all of this is there. Verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read there at Church of Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Everybody read it. This isn't some private letter. Everyone read it. Which is sweet. But also challenging. Because when he calls out people, right? Like when he mentions Mark, he had to send out another letter because of what he wrote about Mark. People heard it. People read it. People knew. Ah, Mark, hey buddy, the guy who had to go see mommy, right? I don't know how it was, you know. He had to go see his family. Words got out. You ditched Paul. But now things have turned around. We read the 2 Timothy as a blessing to him. But also there is this slight challenge here at the end, verse 17. Archippus. Likely, Archippus became the pastor there in Colossae. Epaphras likely is the one who trained him, taught him, and guided him to that position. He was likely the pastor there while Epaphras was absent. Epaphras would be absent for a long time. A long time. A month, 2 months at least. Paul says to him, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." And when I first read that, you know, with the way he wrote about everyone else, I do find that this is not just a just an encouragement. I would say that this is an encouragement also, a pressing into the person. See that you do this, right? You can almost picture it, right? Especially Paul, an older man, right? You remember Grandma and Grandpa. See to it that you, right? You see. When you use that word, right? You mean we're looking at something? No, they're pressing into you. You see that you do this right. Archippus, you see that you do this. I'll give you Calvin on this. He says, "So far as I can conjecture, this Archippus was, in the meantime, discharging the office of pastor during the absence of Epaphras. But perhaps he was not of such a disposition as to be sufficiently diligent of himself without being stirred up. Paul accordingly would have him be more fully encouraged by the exhortation of the whole church. He might have admonished him in his own name individually, but he gives his charge to the Colossians that they may know that they must themselves employ incitements. If they see their pastor cold and the pastor himself does not refuse to be admonished by the church. The ministers of the word are endowed with the single authority, but such at the same time as is not exempt from the laws. Hence, it is necessary that they should show themselves teachable if they would duly teach others." Right? He's reminding him that the ministry that you have been called to, you fulfill it, but also remember that you received it. You fulfill it, but also remember that you received it. There's a wrestling in there, and reminding him that you need to do this. You fulfill this ministry, and it's not that Paul's saying you do it on your own, right? Because Paul, as he talks about much, that Christ works in him. But Paul is also honest and tells you that you can allow yourselves to be tossed to and fro. You can allow yourselves to be sucked in here and sucked over here. You can allow yourselves, as Paul could have in Philemon, right, or Philippians, to be tossed up because of what the other pastors are saying about him. But he didn't allow it. But other pastors could have, right? As a younger pastor, it could. I'll tell you, church, it weighs on me at times, especially when an older pastor calls out things and says things about me, especially if I consider him to be one that I respect, and say things like that. And it bothers me. It saddens me. And I wonder why. Why not make a phone call? Why not discuss these things? That's where I need to go to places such as this and say, you know what, I need to fulfill the ministry that I've received from the Lord. And be more concerned about what the Lord feels about what I'm doing. Be more concerned about what the Lord's doing. This is a challenge to Archippus, but also a challenge to the church to see as they would hear this. Paul would hear about this Archippus. He never met Archippus, but he's saying, see to it that you do this, that you receive from the Lord, and also it's in a sense an open hand to the church that you pay attention to make sure that he is doing this. Lastly, he closes out, which I will close out too here in verse 18. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." Some argue that because Paul doesn't say that in every letter, that doesn't mean that he always signed it. I don't believe that to be true because history tells us that all the men, it was common to have someone else pen your letter, and then at the end you would write it, or sign it, sorry. But because Colossae didn't know who Paul was, he would make sure that he knew that he himself, they knew that he signed it. This isn't just something that's penned down by somebody else only, but he himself is signing it here at the end from them, to them. But with this also, he says, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Say, Pastor, there we go. See, you may not have said it earlier, but here he is reminding them, listen, I'm in chains. But the argument about Hebrews is wondering who wrote Hebrews. Some lean that Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews. I won't go too deep into that, but I want to give you this. Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. When we have a dear brother or sister in pain, a hospital, going through tough times, you should feel it. Oftentimes, because of our busyness or schedules, and because we can't make the time to be there, we don't understand it. We don't physically go. When you physically go there, it's harder to not feel it when you're looking at them and seeing it. So this is a challenge to ourselves, because we don't know, we don't see brothers or sisters in chains now. But there is. We've got brothers and sisters in this world that are going through very hard times, that are having a service today, hiding in a cave, in a basement. The pastor can't proclaim it too loud. Also, the pastor knows that just because he preached and the way he preached and what he preached, that now he's put a target on his back, and this week they may come get him. And next week the church may need to find another pastor because their pastor's in jail. And trusting and praying that God is raising up more men in that church to fulfill this position as they continue to take their pastors. We need to remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. How would you do that, right? I mean, how do you do that? Well, you go back to verse 12. Look there. Always struggling on behalf. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Comes your prayer time, church. That's when you remember your brothers and sisters. And you agonize. You agonize for them at the throne, that God would do something, that God would do work, that God would bring justice to the wicked that have done this to his church. That God would handle them. And you don't need to fear that, right? We just talked about that in this Wednesday, Psalm 55, right? God caused great delusion, caused a confusion amongst the conversation amongst them, like you did at the Tower of Babel. Do it, Lord. Bring confusion to these wicked people that just want to hurt your church and hurt the people that are image bearers of you. Bring confusion to them. And then we find as David keeps going, you know what, Lord? Do like you did back in Numbers. Open up the gates of hell and just swallow them whole, God. Just get rid of them. Boy, he was at the throne for a while, huh? Is it because he just hates these people? No, because he has now been at the throne so long, he sees them as enemies of God. Church, some would say, well, I could never pray like that. No, I could never pray. Well, have you ever said the Lord's Prayer? Have you ever said the Lord's Prayer? In your prayer time, just maybe not. Maybe you think it's too written out, so you wouldn't say it in that way. But maybe there's been times you just don't know what to say. Say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, holy, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Whoa, what does that mean? Have you read the Bible? When his kingdom comes, as his kingdom is being built, justice will be served. Do you realize that when you pray that, you're also praying for the death of the wicked? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What does that mean? It means that in heaven, what happens when God says go? They already went. It's gone. That's how it happens in heaven. Let it be done on earth the same way. What did Jesus say? Go to all the nations and tell them what?
to obey everything that I have said. What do we tell the authorities? You need to obey God. You keep your religion in your church. No. No. This is a building. We call it a church just to help you guys out with your tax purposes. The church is global. Everything, everywhere is His. Everywhere, everything is His. He's telling you, the one who you think you have the authority, He's given you that authority. You need to obey God. Don't make laws that come against the Word of God. Don't do things that are against the Word of God. We tell them, but then we go and we pray. We pray. So let us remember them. And lastly, he closes with grace. Grace is something that we, you know, I think we toss around sometimes a little too easily, because grace is something that we have not because we deserve it. God is, yes, we call it the throne of grace, right? At the throne of grace that God is seating upon, His mercy pours out. See, we're so quick, we'll get into arguments about heaven and hell and decisions and things. We forget that none of us deserve heaven. Some people get mad about that. Well, I'm better than this person. But you're one. Let me tell you, I don't even deserve heaven. I don't. What makes you? Why do you get to go to heaven and I don't? Well, because of what Christ has done for me. Well, I don't like your Christ. You're not going to like His hell then. You won't like His hell. I may not fully understand what hell is like, but I'll tell you what, you won't like it. I know that for sure. Not a doubt in my mind. You won't like it. And if you don't like Christ here, you won't like heaven anyway. If you don't like Christ here, heaven will be your hell. Because heaven is Christ. Don't sell the pearly gates, the good health and wealth. Don't sell any of that stuff. You sell Christ. That's what heaven is Christ. It's to be in the full, beautiful fellowship, to be like the Apostle John, laying on the bosom of Christ. That is heaven. We look at the picture of there, the Last Supper, the brothers just sitting there together like that, leaning. That is heaven. Sitting there in the fellowship of Christ. Listening and hearing. Living life with Christ. That is going to be the greatest thing. As we tell the world. And this one that's Christ, this one who is now in heaven, the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on this earth, declares that He is the way, the truth, the life. And you cannot get there except through Him. You will not get the Father. You will not get heaven. You won't even get the grass that's growing outside the gates. You get nothing. You must go through Him. You must. This is the grace He's talking. May this grace be with you. May this sweet understanding, because as this church is going to go through hard times, dry times, they're going to need this. So remember, as this world may dry up, as the things around them dry up, they know that there is one who loves and knows them. But even in the joys and the good, the blessings that are going on this earth, knowing that they only have it because of Him. Only because of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this letter. And Lord, I thank You that the example of Epaphras, I pray that it continues to weigh on me as it has been this week. That if anyone were to hear, anyone in this church were to hear my prayers about them, it would encourage them. It would spur them on to spiritual things. Lord, I pray that would be the same for every husband here, every wife here, every father, every mother, every person here that has a friend, a loved one, that they would remember that their prayers can be very, that their prayers are very powerful. That those who hear our prayers, we don't need to pray in secret always. Lord, we know there is power in prayer because of how this world reacts when we pray. We pray in your name, we pray in your will, the world gets upset. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our prayer times, even as we think of the Lord's prayers that Christ gave as a small example to us, that we would remember that God is our Father. But he's not just a daddy, he's our Father who is in heaven. That we need to get behind the angels that are standing there and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Let us pause in such a thought. That are we doing this in our life? Are we walking in such a way that we're declaring the holiness of God? And then may we be challenged that do we desire your kingdom to come? Are we participating in the work as it is said here? As Paul talked of his friends that are participating, that are there building the kingdom of God, are we doing that? Are we doing what God wants us to be doing? God, is it our prayer that we would react as they react in heaven? Oh God, help us that when we read your word and study it and we find ourselves doing things as we ought not to be, help us to quickly repent and correct, and then plead for help to walk in a righteous way. We thank you, Lord, that though this is very hard, though this is very uncomfortable, we do not do this alone. Oh, dear Jesus, we thank you that as you left this earth, you sent the Holy Spirit to be with all of us, to work in us, to guide us, to help us. Though we not be together throughout the week, you are working in and through us and encouraging us, that even the Holy Spirit is praying groans that we don't even understand for us. Thank you. I pray, Lord, for this church. Though it be considered small in number, we thank you, Lord, for the powerful spiritual work that you are doing in lives, the changes that have happened. God, thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow this church with faithful men and women. We may not have many of the gifts that some may say is needed, or do many of the things that the world says is needed in a church. But one thing I know there is much of here is faithful. May we be faithful to one another. May we be faithful to you. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, I look forward to what you're going to do. As we're faithful to you, as we pray fervently for lost souls, as we pray for one another, thank you, God, for how you will answer prayer and how you are going to work. May you receive all the credit, all the glory. In Jesus' name.